Oh, dear Lord, thank you so much for today, and thank you for just bringing us here together after this week. And we thank you, Lord, for the fellowship we can have. We thank you for your scripture and for how precious it is to us. And Lord, we pray that you'll just help us in understanding what we study today. As we look at election, we pray, Lord, that you'll open up our hearts and minds to really understand it from a biblical standpoint. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we're moving on. We're in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. And I'm going to just read the chapter verses 2 through 4, and then we'll start talking about what it all means. Verse 2 says, "We give thanks to God always for you, for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you." So Paul, actually, we can see that as we read through 1 Thessalonians, we can see how Paul warmly regarded the Thessalonians, and they accepted him very warmly back. And so there were those, of course, who were going against him, and those who were going against him were mostly from Philippi. If you remember, he was in jail there. When they released him, there were Jews from Philippi who followed him to Thessalonica, and it's at that point there that they were pushed him beyond Thessalonica to go down to Corinth. And so as we're looking at this, Paul probably wasn't in Thessalonica for too long, and as he was working with the Thessalonians, he was just a short period of time, they had grown a great bond between each other, and we'll see that as we move on and see what's going on here. And so Paul is giving thanks for them to God always, for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And so when he prayed, and as he talks about, he would pray often, and he would bring in continual prayer, and he probably every time he remembered the Thessalonians, that he would end up remembering them in prayer, because they were a young group of believers. They were the ones who could easily be swayed by someone else who came in and tried to pull them in another direction. And so Paul had a great concern for them. They loved the Lord. They loved the message. They turned from their idols and accepted what Paul preached. And they were very happy to hear him when he did present the gospel. And so they loved each other. Paul loved them, and they loved him. But we also, in fact, well, if we go to, I think, 1 Thessalonians 3, 6. Now, when Paul was down in Corinth, he was worried about their spiritual well-being, and though therefore he was with Timothy at that time, and he sent Timothy back up into Thessalonica just to make sure that they're doing okay. And so 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you." So you can see the reciprocal love that they had as far as the Paul to the Thessalonians and the Thessalonians to Paul. And so they respected each other, and they were very accepting of what Paul taught. Now, as we go along, if we get into 2 Thessalonians eventually, we'll see that somebody wrote a letter to the Thessalonians pretending he's Paul and writing about that they missed the rapture, or that they not maybe missed it, but the rapture was going to be moved after the tribulation. And so Paul has to correct them. And Paul is using this. The one reason they respected this letter that was written is because they respected Paul, and they felt certain that Paul had written it, and that he must have said, "Well, I'm reconsidering." And he's telling them now in this bogus letter that came to them in 2 Thessalonians. And I'd recommend reading through 1 and 2 Thessalonians and remembering that there's a gap between the two. 1 Thessalonians to 2 Thessalonians, there's probably maybe a year, at least a year, probably 2 years or so between the two letters. And the first time Paul comes, he tells them the basic doctrine of the rapture, and how they're going to not go through that wrath that is to come. And they accept this gladly. But then somebody sends a bogus letter, and they accept it as being from Paul. And when they read it, they find out they're going through the tribulation period, and that kind of freaks them out. And that's what Paul writes 2 Thessalonians, to correct them and say, don't be swayed by things that are false. And so Paul has to correct them as he moves along, because they're young, and Paul, that's why Paul is worried for these young believers. They're easily swayed, and they're easily taken, driven by every wind of doctrine, it seems, you know, and that's what happens with a young believer who's not grounded in Scripture. And so that's why we ourselves need to be grounded in Scripture, so that we're not pulled in the wrong direction. We hear so many different things on the radio and on TV, and we hear so many bad doctrines out there. That we have to be grounded in Scripture and have to know what it says in order for us not to be pulled in one direction and then another. And so that's the importance of getting into Scripture and understanding it. And I believe that rightly dividing Scripture between the program for Israel and the program for the church, the body of Christ, is the way to interpret Scripture. And if you get away from that, that's when you start getting confused. And so we have this great love that Paul had with the Thessalonians. And he came to them. It says that, bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. And so they had these, and you'll notice that we had work, labor, and steadfast. The work of faith, the labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Does that kind of look familiar? Faith, love, and hope. That shows up in Scripture, in Paul's writings too, where he talks about the faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. In this case, you're talking about the Thessalonians, and out of their faith came the works. They were working for the Lord. These are the works that they were doing for the Lord. And out of their love came their labor. Now, the difference between work, you know the difference between labor and work? Would you rather work or would you rather labor? When you're working, you're just doing, you're busy. You're just doing your work. You're going around doing your business. When you're laboring, labor is work, but sometimes under duress, under tribulation and trial. It's something that you have to labor at. It's a work that you're laboring. And so this labor has that idea, even in Scripture, in the Greek, if you go back to the Greek words, that this laboring is something that's done with a lot of effort. And it's a lot of effort that they had to do. And these Thessalonians were laboring because they were under persecution. And so there was persecution going on for their belief, for their faith. But in spite of what they were going through, and in spite of the trials and tribulation, and probably at the hands of the Jews who were coming in, who came in from Philippi, and there's probably Jews that were in Thessalonica who were coming in and causing them problems, that they were still steadfast in their faith. And that's what Paul found out, that they were in fact steadfast when he sent Timothy. And so he sent Timothy to check up on them and found that they indeed were steadfast. They weren't moving from their faith until that letter came. And then, because they were still weak Christians, they were still not fully grounded in Scripture and fully understanding and fully mature. And we see that Paul is trying to bring them to a certain level of maturity. And Paul is trying to bring them to full sanctification. And we're going to come through those verses as we see that. And that full sanctification is what our goal is, too. You have to remember, positionally, we are fully sanctified. And sanctified just means holy. Or another word is set apart. And so when we are sanctified, we are holy. And if we're holy, we're set apart. And we're set apart for service unto the Lord. And so this is our special calling as believers. As sanctified believers, when we're saved, we are considered to be sanctified positionally. So positionally, God puts us in that position of being fully sanctified. And because we're sanctified, we're also holy. It's the same Greek word that is used for sanctification or for holiness. And being sanctified or being holy really just means being set apart. You're for a special service. And there's two senses of being set apart. One sense is we're set apart from the world. And so we're separating ourselves from the world. But we're not just setting ourselves away from the world. We're setting ourselves for God's service. And so there's kind of two parts to that sanctification. And when we're set apart, we are then ready to serve the Lord. Now, there's also, in a practical sense, we have positionally we are sanctified, but practically we know we're not. Is anyone here fully holy? Fully set apart for the Lord's work, never wavering, never having a thought of doing anything for themselves? Nobody really, when we're trying to get to this point of sanctification in our practical everyday life, we're trying to get to that point where the Lord has already placed us, and ultimately we'll get to this point when we're raptured, when we're with Him face to face. We will be fully sanctified. We will not have to deal with sin. But in a practical sense, we're not fully sanctified, and we have to work for our sanctification. And that's the process of putting ourselves aside, and it's, as Colossians talks about, taking off the old and putting on the new old man and the new man. And we'll develop that as we move along in Thessalonians. And so Paul, these believers were very young. In a practical sense, they were working for their sanctification. Paul was pleased with their progress, but they had a long, long ways to go. And so they were easily shaken because they were still young in the Lord. And so Paul talks about this faith, love, and hope. And these are the things that they all had. They were all moving along and growing and coming to where they should be. But it's a process. And that process of sanctification is something that they were working for. And not only were they setting themselves apart, but they were actually doing physical things on the outside that would prove that they were sanctified. They were doing the work for the Lord. They were laboring in spite of the trials and tribulation, and they were doing so without that wavering from their steadfastness and hope. Now, if they didn't have that steadfastness of hope, they would, what reason would there be to work? You know, if you didn't think you'd had a future, as, for instance, if you're an atheist, you think you evolved to the point we are at now, what hope do they have? Well, they hope to leave a legacy, maybe. At best, somebody's going to remember them. Maybe there'll be a tree, I don't know. As believers, we have a hope that comes, and from that hope, we should be working in our faith and laboring in our love. And so that's exactly what they were doing. And they were, actually, if we go to Colossians 1, in Colossians 1, 4 and 5 says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of the truth, the gospel." So in other words, they're coming out of their hope, as Paul writes here in Colossians, came their faith and love. And so their faith led to their work, their love led to their labor, but all that came out of their hope. Without hope, why would we even strive to do anything? We'd have no future, we'd have nothing to really strive for. But in a spiritual sense, and working for the Lord, we can work for Him because we know there is a God, we know that the gospel is true, and we know that these things, that we have a future of a life of eternity with Christ. And we know that it goes beyond what this earth is. We don't just work for this our legacy on this earth, but we're working for the Lord. And so everything we do should be working for the Lord. And that's what our whole goal is, and that's what should drive us in our Christian walk and in our faith. And so that's something that Paul clearly understood, and it's what the Thessalonians were doing, and that's what he was hoping for them to grow and to continue their growth in that. We talked about this hope, and and Eric brought this up before, that it's not just I hope it happens, you know, I hope the rapture happens. It's a confident expectation. So every time the Bible talks about hope, hope is a confident expectation. And so we know that this confident expectation, that means it's going to happen. And how do we know it's going to happen? Because God says so in His Word. Well, how do we know that the Word is true? Because it proved itself over and over. And so all the things that we read in Scripture, we know Scripture's true because everything in it has happened as God said it would happen. And so if all the things in the past happen as He said they're going to happen, can we trust that it's going to happen in the future, what He says is going to happen? I say, yes, we can. It's something that has maintained itself for the last 2,000 plus years. It hasn't changed. It hasn't. We can see a spiritual battle going on with Scripture, where people want to get rid of Scripture. They don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ, and it's. We know that there's a spiritual battle going on with God's Word and with the person of Jesus Christ, and we know that Scripture holds fast because of the prophecy that it has fulfilled. And we can see that all these things have happened. And historically, we can go back. We can see science changing time and time again, but Scripture has never changed. And Scripture continues to prove itself over and over. And so why shouldn't we confidently accept Scripture as being truthful? And if you start thinking that part of it is true, the way some people look at it is, well, that's what Mark said, Jesus said. It's not what the Holy Spirit said. They don't take it as God's Word. Well, there again, you're picking and choosing what you want to believe then. And people will take parts of Scripture and throw out other parts of Scripture. But I believe God put His Word together the way He wants it, in the order He wanted it, and the words that He wants it to be. And that's what Scripture, that we can take it, we can be confident that it is Scripture, and we can have that hope because Scripture tells us what our hope is. And that hope is our confident expectation. And that's how it's always used in Scripture. Eric?
Would it be okay to say it another way also, for what you just said, that if God and who He is, that God is not a liar? And in the whole Bible, if there is one lie in the Bible, then we just throw the whole thing away.
You'd have to.
You have to throw the whole thing away. But there is no lie in the Bible. Thus, God is truth in everything you just said. Everything happened exactly when it happened. But if you're an atheist, you know, okay, go find the lie. You know.
Right. They come to Scripture as skeptics, right, wanting to disprove it. We accept it as God's Word, and there are problems that are hard to understand or hard to put together, but if everything else holds together that we can understand, we can certainly take the things that are harder to understand and either accept them by faith, knowing that it's God's Word, or find a solution using the rest of Scripture. Now, the thing about there's one lie, it's like, if I have a glass of lemonade, how much poison do I want in there? You know, do I want just, would I drink it with just one drop or two drops or whatever? I don't want any poison in my lemonade. The same with Scripture. If you accept it, it's got to be true. If there's any false in it, then it can't be God's Word. And you'd have to throw the whole thing out. You can't pick and choose. God put it together through men, through the Holy Spirit. Just how the men, when Paul was telling them what his message was and what his program was of the mystery, they accepted what he said because it was the Holy Spirit. And that's, remember, we looked at Ephesians 3:5. And that verse tells us that we know that Paul got his revelation directly from Jesus Christ, and the apostles and the prophets accepted it through the Holy Spirit. And that's how they understood that Paul, what he was teaching, was indeed true. And so it's, again, the Holy Spirit working in each one of us that helps us to understand that Scripture is indeed God's Word, and it's a living book. And it's something that will change lives. And we can see that time and time again in how people, when they take Scripture, and how it can change their lives from 180 degrees. And so it's amazing the power of Scripture. And Scripture does have power in it. The gospel has power. Paul talks about the power of Scripture, of the gospel message. And so we see that power wrapped up in Scripture. As we get into election, we see in verse 4 here, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Well, obviously, there was some choice. They were chosen. God chose the Thessalonians, and Paul made it clear that they were chosen by God. So how should we understand this choosing? And there are kind of two schools of thought out there. One is from Calvin, and most people probably understand some of the points of Calvinism. But we also have Arminius. So Arminius is the other, Joseph Arminius. And we have Calvin, and there's two schools of thoughts here that relate to election. On the one side, and we know the 5 points, we have total depravity is the first part of the T, and you'll notice we're going to be spelling TULIP as we go along here. TULIP is just the easy way to remember the points of Calvinism as people understand it today. So he believed in total depravity. Would anyone fight that in saying that man is not totally depraved as far as before they're saved? And Arminius also taught total depravity. They had a little different view, though, of things, where Calvin said that God first needed to regenerate a sinner before he can believe. In other words, he'd have to reach down, change a person, and then that person could believe. Where Arminius had says that God removed Adam's original sin upon mankind at the cross. Or if a man is going to believe, he removed Adam's original sin to prepare man to respond to the gospel. Unconditional election. Now Calvin, and this is of course where we start splitting, because Arminius had a conditional election. Calvin taught that God elected man as he so chose, and that the man he chose would end up being saved, and the men he did not choose would end up going to hell. So Calvin put God's sovereignty above all else, and saying that God is the one, they understood, both understand that man is totally deprived. And therefore, if man is totally deprived, and Romans makes a good case for that, and if man is an enemy of God, there's no way he's going to respond. And so these are the things that they're trying to figure out. Well, how did God respond to these things? If man is totally deprived, there's no way that I'm going to respond to God's gospel, because my heart isn't in the right place to respond. And so therefore, Calvin says, well, there were some who were elect, and uses a verse like we just read here, that the Thessalonians were elect according to God. Well, they read that as elect unto salvation. So Calvin then says that they were unconditionally elect. Now, Arminius comes across and says, well, no, that's not right. That means you're electing some to salvation, and God then is sending everyone, the rest of the people, to hell. Therefore, they don't even have a chance to go and get saved. So Arminius comes across and says that, no, I believe in a conditional election, whereas God looked into the future, saw who would be saved, and then elected those people. So on this side we have God's supremacy, how God is supreme. Here we have Arminius favoring man's free will. Yeah, John.
Can you give us the dates when both of these men wrote their position?
Boy, I wish I could. I'm not really sure. They're pretty much contemporaries or somewhere in that time. So it goes back a ways.
Did Arminius start out as a student of
Calvin? I remember reading that. I didn't do a big study on the two men, but I believe that's probably where he, after studying this. And also, when I say Calvinism, I understand that Calvin didn't actually lay out these points. These are people after Calvin that defined. He died, and then somebody took and packaged up what he was teaching. And, in fact, some of these teachings, I think a case can be made that they actually did not come from Calvin, but it was the people who were his followers who made this, the tulip and some of these things. So perhaps Calvin gets too much credit in this area. Mary?
I read that Calvin had his stuff from Augustine.
Well, that could be too.
And
it came from Augustine, which goes back even farther then. Yes, Cal.
I looked up Calvin, but Arminius lived from 1560 to 1609.
Okay, 1560 to 1609. Okay. So I bet Calvin then has to go back before that or in that area. I'm sure Kevin will have the information on Calvin in no time. Thank the Lord for the web, huh?
Oh, I don't necessarily.
Calvin was 1509 to 1564.
Okay, so you can see Arminius took Calvin's teaching after Calvin was dead, and then formulated what he thought. Moving away from Calvin, this idea that God, stressing God's sovereignty and salvation, and Arminius then stressing man's free will and salvation. So that's basically what we're looking at here. Limited atonement is the next thing. And Arminius would go the opposite, unlimited. Now, the limited atonement goes along with the way he understands election. If only a certain people are elected for salvation, why should God die for everyone? And so he comes up with the idea that, well, then the cross was really limited to those who were actually elected. And that's why he talks about limited atonement. Arminius talks about unlimited atonement, going just the opposite, saying that, no, the Lord died for everyone, that Christ, when he came, he died for everyone. Irresistible grace. And Arminius would be resistible. So we have the two different viewpoints. The irresistible grace means that when God came down and called a man, that man is irresistibly going to be able to respond to that. Arminius says that it is resistible. All men could respond, but many men will not respond when the call of the gospel goes out. And then finally we have the perseverance of the saints. the saints would persevere. In other words, you can't lose your salvation. However, Arminius believes you could fall from grace and you could end up not being saved anymore. And again, this goes along with the stress of the free will. Now, Arminius, those who believe in what he teaches, if they accept this, they would say that they're secure except of themselves. In other words, they're the ones that can take myself. If I believed and had faith and came to Christ, I can then disbelieve and take myself off that and then lose my salvation. Calvin, on the other hand, said, well, because God did everything, God's sovereign, He chose you, He died for you, when I called, you responded, it was all God doing it, therefore they will never lose their salvation. So this really just highlights the difference between the two, and it also plays into election. Because we can see that there's two views of election here. Unconditional election, and there's also where some believe that God not only elected some for salvation, but elected some for hell. Dave?
Well, it seems like in both Calvinism and Arminian, the Holy Spirit is involved in either one.
Well, I think the Holy Spirit, God uses the Holy Spirit in order for this to happen.
Well, it's in that point, but it's almost like that was a foregone conclusion long before, so I'm not sure if the Holy Spirit would even be necessary.
Well, the Holy Spirit would be necessary here to get a person to be irresistibly drawn to God. So I believe that's how they would look at it. So here the Holy Spirit is the one that would try to get a person to understand, but may not be able to do so. So I think it's still the work of the Holy Spirit in all of this. In fact, it's the work of the Trinity in all this. So I think they would all see it as the work of the Trinity. In this case, man will not be able to refuse if that man is elected. In this case, anyone could refuse and anyone can accept. But I think in both cases, they look at it as the work of the Lord, the work of the Trinity. Now, here's the problem. And so, as far as election goes, if we read verse 4 again, it says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you." And so, they were indeed chosen. But now if we take a look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We're going to run across another election verse that seems to agree with what they're saying here. And that says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." Well, did God choose us for salvation? According to this verse, people read it and say, yes, indeed. And so they would take and use a verse like this to strengthen their case. And there's many others. For instance, Lydia, that says, "Those who were appointed to believe, believed." And so they were appointed. The Calvinists would read that as being, well, these people were the ones who were appointed by God at this very second to believe Him because He's the one who elected them to do so. Arminius would understand this in terms of, well, they were appointed to believe and they decided to believe because of their heart and their free will to do so. But people, normally we hear about the Calvinistic view of things. This goes along with Reformed theology, which is the covenant theology believes this. The Southern Baptists, the John Pipers, the Sproles, these are the ones who embrace Calvinism. Now, there is, if we take a look at just the word chosen, there are a number of people or groups who are chosen. One group that we run into all the time is Israel. Was Israel a chosen nation? Absolutely. We can't dispute that. Israel was chosen by God, and the word choose and elect are the exact same word. So there's no difference between the two words. But Israel is split into believers and the non-believers. We have the two groups. Well, if it's chosen, but yet we have believers and unbelievers, we have a problem if we're talking about salvation. Let's take a look at within Israel, the disciples. The disciples were specifically chosen by Jesus Christ. He actually went onto a mountaintop, according to Luke. He prayed all night. The Father revealed to him who he was to choose. He went down and that next morning chose his 12 disciples. And when he chose his 12 disciples, or elected them, were they all believers? We have the 11 and we have Judas. We know that Judas turned his back on the Lord. He was there for his own, I guess, glorification or his own being able to be in this kingdom that the Lord was talking about. He was kind of excited about that, and he was hoping that it would happen. But it didn't happen the way he thought it would happen. I think he was trying to instigate that whole thing when he turned the Lord over to the Romans and to the Pharisees in order for them to put him to death. I think he thought the Lord would then have to call in his kingdom and it would be set up at that point. And so we see that the 12 disciples. And in fact, let me just go to Luke 6:12. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he named as apostles. And then it goes into the 12 disciples. And so we see again that Jesus was the one who elected these disciples, and there was election according to the Father. Now, if we go to John 18, verse 2, we can see now Judas, also who was betraying him, knew the place for Jesus. For Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas, then having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all these things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So we can see again that Judas was betraying the Lord. Now, an interesting thing is that Christ was also elected. And we see this if we take a look at Isaiah 42. And Isaiah 42 says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." And it goes on here. But we can verify that this is talking about Christ if we go to Matthew 12. And in Matthew 12, we see that this person that's being talked about is indeed Jesus Christ. So Matthew 12:18 says, "This was spoken of through the Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles.'" And and in fact, if we go back, and I didn't read this in the back, but it talks about that it's Jesus who is fulfilling this by fulfilling this prophecy. And so Jesus was elect by the Father And he was elect to salvation, right? Well, obviously not. So we have Israel, both believers and non-believers, were elect for something. We have the disciples who were elect to something, and Jesus elect to something, and this something was not salvation. So what would it be? Well, if you take a look at it, you'll see that they all talk about service. And I believe they're all elect for service. And I believe that election is about service. It's not about salvation. So when Israel was chosen, they were chosen to carry God's word. They were chosen to be a light to the nation. And they were being that to a point, but they also turned away from being that. But they were to be that servant for the Lord. The disciples were also serving the Lord. Even Judas was serving the Lord and doing what he was doing. And obviously the 12, the rest of them, the 11 did also. But it's all about service. When Christ was elected, the second person of the Trinity was elected to do this way back when. And then when Jesus came on the scene, he's the one who was elected to do this. He was the second person of the Trinity. He was elected to serve the Father. And his whole life was about service to the Father. So this is where I understand election to be about service. So when we read 1 Thessalonians 1, we can see also that this certainly fits. And that these Thessalonians, as it says here, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, well, what were they chosen to do? They were chosen to serve him. And in fact, going back, if you recall, in verse 3, bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor in love, and your steadfastness of hope. Well, why is Paul talking about bearing in mind the work of faith, your labor of love, knowing his choice of you? Well, because they were serving the Lord, laboring, working for the Lord, and they were chosen to do so. Dave?
Well, you could put on that same category too, because then doesn't it talk about him being chosen?
He was chosen, yes.
So he'd be in the same category, obviously, as Christ in it.
He was chosen to serve the Lord, as John the Baptist was chosen from the womb. He was chosen, and his choice was to serve the Lord. It wasn't for salvation; it was for service. We don't have time to do this, but if we go through Scripture, we could take a look at every instance of where the Lord chooses that it would be for service and not salvation. Now, there are some problem verses that people, it's hard to understand some things. If we take a look at we'll go back to 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And you have to understand, in this case, the context of the verse. Because in context, in fact, that's usually when you're trying to understand a verse, you have to take the bigger picture and understand what it's really saying and what the context of that verse is. So if we take a look at the context of the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we see that Paul in verse 1 is talking about the man of lawlessness. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, he's talking about the rapture here, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it is from us. Remember, I told you that someone wrote a letter to them saying it's from Paul and he's changing the game plan as far as what they understood. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. They were thinking that the rapture now would take place after the day of the Lord. And so Paul is correcting them. Let no man in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Now, when we get into this, it's interesting because that word apostasy means it doesn't always mean just... We're not talking, in fact, usually it's not talking about apostasy or a falling away. And so we have here, let me read it. Let no man in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the departure comes first. Now, Paul was saying that, well, you're not going to go through this tribulation. You think you're in the tribulation now because you're being persecuted, and that persecution is now, that's the tribulation, and you're going to then be raptured after the end of the tribulation. Paul's saying, no, it's not coming unless the departure comes first. So it all fits in with, again, the rapture versus the second coming. People were trying to put the two together and mix everything up. Paul is separating it out. So anyway, Paul is talking about events that are coming up, the second coming. Verse 5, do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time will be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so till he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And it goes on. Verse 11, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth. Notice that this delusion is for those who did not believe. It's not those who, it's not saying that people can't get saved because they rejected God in this age when they go into the tribulation. 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation from what? What's the context of this verse? It's talking about the end times, talking about going through the tribulation period, but God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation from the tribulation. That's what Paul is telling them. He's in context. It's all about them misunderstanding that they're in the tribulation, that the rapture is at the end of the tribulation, and that now Paul is straightening them out and saying, no, that's not right at all. You are not going through the tribulation. You're going through tribulation, but you're not going through the tribulation that God is going to send to Israel and to the world. And why? Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. So this choosing from the beginning is when God planned out the church, the body of Christ. And so back in the beginning, He determined that there would be a body of Christ. And He chose this body of Christ, that they would end up not going through the tribulation, that they would be saved and be able to go to heaven. And so what he's talking about is anyone who gets into the body of Christ, God foreknew what would happen to the body of Christ because he predetermined what would happen to the body of Christ, but he's not disallowing anyone to get into that body of Christ. Now, most people that you run into, when they understand, when they talk about election, they're talking about individuals being elected, usually for salvation. That's not the case. We're talking about the body of Christ, yes, being elected, but anyone can go into the body of Christ. There's no way that God wants everyone to come to Him. Anyone can come to Him. Christ died for the whole world. Timothy talks about that he doesn't want any to perish. He wants them all to come into salvation. And we have this desire of the Lord for everyone to be saved, but if He's blocking people from being saved, does that make sense? It doesn't make sense at all that he's saying, well, I want everyone saved, but I'm only electing a certain group of people to be saved. So election is about the container, if you will, of those who are in the body of Christ. Anyone in the body of Christ is it's foreknown what's going to happen. It's predetermined what's going to happen. But God is not stopping anyone at all from going into that church, the body of Christ. So election has absolutely nothing to do with individual salvation. It has to do with service. But those who are going into the body of Christ have been predetermined and pre-known. If you go into Romans 8, 27, 28, 29, we'll see that God, all the things that God did for the body of Christ, and those and anyone can enter into that body of Christ. They both are wrong, in my opinion. They don't stand up, because what happens is what they're doing is picking either misapplying verses and misunderstanding verses and using them incorrectly, or taking things from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the Old Testament, and pulling them in to try to make them say what they want it to say. And I think that's where the great problem is with most people. And unfortunately, the Calvinism has taken off where most people understand and have heard of Calvinism and understand that system of theology. And therefore, it's throughout almost all Christendom that God has elected certain people. But how that election happens varies a little bit. Now, Les actually believes that God looked ahead to see who was saved and then took those people and elected them. And I think that's not the correct way to look at it. And that's kind of the old... If you move away from Calvinism, that was the only other option, it seems, that people were looking at as far as election. They always take it for salvation. And that's where I say, no, it's not for salvation, it's for service. Because if God is electing non-saved people and they stay non-saved, how can we say that He elected them for salvation? It's impossible. He elected them, it seems, for service. And so He uses this group. Israel specifically was in service to Him. The disciples were specifically in service to Christ. The Father was in service. And there's other examples out there. I just had to cut it a little shorter or so. Try to remember that if somebody comes up to you and says, talks about election. Election is not about salvation. It's about service. So let me close in prayer. Our dear Lord, we just pray, Lord, that You might give us the desire to go home and just check these things out on our own, to be able to look up Scripture. What a marvelous thing that is, that we have all these tools in our hands. We pray that we might use them and use them to Your glory. Lord, just give us insight and wisdom as we go through this week now. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.